New month, new season, new series. Romans chapter 1. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, I'm not about to start a series on Romans. Or indeed, I'm not even preaching on this passage from Romans chapter 1, but it is a launch into what I want to preach on in the next four Sundays before we will be away again. And in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to select a few verses that I'm going to read, and they keep picking up on a certain word and a certain theme. So in verse 1, Paul describes himself as being set apart for the gospel of God. In verse 2, he says, the gospel he promised beforehand regarding his son. In verse 9, he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. And in the last three verses of that first section of Romans, it comes up three times in a row. In verse 15, that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Verse 15, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And in verse 16, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. What is the common element in those six verses that I've picked out? Gospel. The word gospel occurs six times in just 17 verses. And because you probably want to know, 96 times in the whole of the New Testament. And clearly it is a very important word. And it's one of those words that is so much part of our life and our vocabulary as Christians that it can begin gradually to lose its power and even blur its meaning. So eventually gospel just becomes, we just use the word in some vague way and everyone sort of knows what we mean. But have we perhaps lost the precise meaning and the power of what that word means? Most of us will know that literally translated, it simply means good news. But in what way? In what way does it mean good news? And gospel, the word gospel is like the word worship. It has a big meaning and it has a narrow meaning. Worship, for example, our whole lives are worship. You're loving your wife, you're doing your work well for your boss, you're saying no to some temptation during the week, you're standing here on a Sunday singing hymns, all of that is worship. Everything we do, that we think, that we say, and that we live is an act of worship, or should be an act of worship. But the narrow meaning of the word worship, obviously, is like when we have a time of worship, either you're on your own or here together with the Lord's people, and we worship, i.e. we sing, we read scripture, we testify, we operate in the gifts of the Spirit, and so forth. And the word gospel is like that. It has a wider meaning and it has a narrower meaning. And the wider meaning of gospel is simply this, the whole body of New Testament truth or teaching. So in its wider meaning, when we speak about the gospel, we mean everything that the New Testament reveals and teaches us. That is the gospel. That is the good news of God. The totality of God's saving work for and in man. That's the gospel. Everything that God does from beginning of time to the end of time and before and after, and in all of that time, everything that God does to pursue and to save man, and that he subsequently does in us and in his church, etc., all of that is the gospel. It's part of the good news of God. That's the wider meaning of the word. But of course, there's a narrow meaning, and that's the word meaning that we normally attach to it and the one that I want to preach on. If the wider meaning is the whole body of New Testament truth or teaching, the narrow meaning is the kernel at the center of that truth. If the wider meaning is the totality of God's saving work for man, then the narrower meaning is the starter message that brings us into that salvation. It's like just that part of the car. It's the starter motor. It just kicks the real motor into life. And the gospel in this narrow meaning is what kicks the gospel in the broader meaning into life. The broader meaning is God's, the totality of God's saving work for us. But the gospel in the narrower sense is like the starter motor that starts that and brings us into that. It brings us into God, the totality of God's saving work for us. It's that starter message. It's that kernel at the center of the whole body of New Testament teaching. And I want to, for 4 weeks, well, actually, I want it to be five, but I've only got 4 weeks. I'm not quite sure I'm going to work that one out. I want to teach this gospel, this narrower meaning of the word gospel. You might think, gee, Nigel, that's something I heard when I first gave my life to the Lord. At some crusade, some public meeting, I heard the gospel, the narrow meaning of the word. And so I know it. And yes, just about everybody in this room does know it in some way or another. And yet it's good for us sometimes to go back to the most basic aspects of our faith. And I want to teach as clearly and as concisely, and yet also as comprehensive, as clearly and as concisely as I can, but also as comprehensively as I need to. Because the problem with the gospel in our day is that it's being so pared down, and I understand the need and the desire to be concise, but it can be so pared down that we actually are no longer preaching the whole gospel. So why am I going to do this series? I can think of four reasons why I want to teach on the gospel, even though we all know it. One, to return us to the plumb line of truth. Two, so that we can celebrate our God, his good news, and our salvation. Thirdly, because it will equip us to share it with others. And fourthly, but last but not least, is because I want to immunize us against defective gospels that are being preached in our day. Now, there are many outlines of this narrower meaning of the word gospel. When I when I first went into the full-time ministry, I was a curate in an Anglican church in a particular city in South Africa. It's ancient history. You won't go there right now. And we did the evangelism explosion course. Some of you here are acquainted with that. And they had a particular outline of the gospel, a particular way of taking all these essential truths that make up this kernel message, putting them together with a whole lot of nice little link phrases, supporting scriptures, some nice little stories. You had it all in little cards and you could sit there and go through the cards. And it's a great outline. If you have, you know, some outlines better than no outline. I'm not mocking it. It's a great outline. It's a great outline of the gospel. Then more after that came along the little booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. How many of you ever saw The Four Spiritual Laws little booklet? Same thing. To try to reduce this incredible, profound message into a little starter pack, we had the four spiritual laws. More recently, we've got those four pictures. You know, the question mark and the cross and the heart and, you know, there's four blocks that, and a lot of people are using that as an outline. All of these are useful tools and most, if not very nearly all of them, are great outlines. I have to try and teach the gospel in a way that reflects what I believe it contains. And for me, it contains five key elements rather than four, which is why I'm not quite sure I'm going to do five things in 4 weeks, but we'll see what we're going to do about that. My problem, not yours. I believe there are 5 points to the gospel. So here we go with point one today, the gospel in 5 statements. Okay, and I know we know this, but remember, I'm returning us to the plumb line of truth, and I'm immunizing us against effective gospels being preached in our day. Besides which, I'm getting us to worship God as we see again the wonder of our salvation, and I'm equipping us to share it with others. So that's why we're going through it. So statement one, the gospel, state number one, the plan. God's love. And so simply I ask this question, why did God create? It's a question that has to be asked. I mean, why did God create? Why did God create the cosmos, both the visible and the invisible worlds? Why did he create the earth within that cosmos? And above all, why on earth did he create man? And so the clever boys who do something called theology will try and come up with some reasons as to why God created man. Not so much perhaps redeemed people, but the philosophers and all these other people will try and work out, okay, why did God create man? And they come up with several reasons, but none of those reasons are actually true. All right, so one of the reasons would be something like this. And this is true, obviously, in other religions, in other accounts of creation. They would say something like this, that God was compelled to create by some other god or force. In some of the religions of the world actually have that. They have this sort of internal battle between, you know, a good God or bad God or evil, a good and evil as forces or whatever, and that God had to demonstrate his superiority, had to create. And obviously as Christians and as people who believe the Bible, we don't believe that because there is nothing co-eternal with God. And there is nothing outside of creation except God himself. It's not like there's the created world and then there's various gods. There's simply God and then everything he's created. There's nothing outside of the created world, invisible and invisible, except God himself. There's no other force or God around that's going to compel God or coerce God to create. Another reason that the clever boys have come up with, and I'm trying to do my best to do this in very simple language, but they will say something like this, that God is the ground of being. He gives rise to creatures and people and anything that has being. He gives rise to it. That's why it exists. But he himself, some would even say God is the impersonal ground of being, and he needs these personal beings to complete his deity. I know it sounds very up here, but it's like God on himself is incomplete. He's not quite, you know, he needs creatures. He needs personal beings to kind of express or complete. They say in some ways God is like a foundation, but there's no structure on it yet. You need the structure on the foundation to have a complete building. The clever language, they'll talk about an existential need or an ontological need, but don't worry about those words if they mean nothing to you. But of course, that's not what the Bible teaches about God. God is not only the ground of all other being, but he himself is a personal being, and moreover, he is a perfect personal being. He has no need to create anything or anyone else to express or realize his deity. The third thing that people say, and this is a little bit easier for our minds to grasp, although it's no more true than the others, is that God was lonely. That he didn't have an existential need to create, but he had an emotional need to create. People would say, and I mean, I'm not totally mocking the reader, but say God is love. And in order to really be God, in order to really demonstrate that love or to feel that love, you've got to have something that you can love. So God had to create so that there was something and someone that he could love. And in the loving, he demonstrated who he was. So again, it's another way of completing what was incomplete. But that also, obviously, as a being who is love, he can get love in return. It meets this need. But again, we know from Scripture that's not true. Because God is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit enjoyed through all the ages, because they are outside of time. Human language cannot actually even express this. But they have always, if there is an always outside of time, but they have always enjoyed perfect fellowship between themselves. So God had no emotional need. He wasn't lonely. So that you come up with any possible reason you can, from philosophy, from logic, from metaphysics, from whatever you like, as to why God created, and you've still not answered the question as to why God created. What this tells us is that God created in absolute freedom. There was no need within him to create. There was nothing that coerced or compelled him to create. God created in absolute freedom. He was perfectly free. And this is a sobering thought for us. He was perfectly free to create, and he was perfectly free not to create. He created in absolute freedom. But that still leaves us with a question. Why then did he create? Why, especially when we consider what it cost God, which God in his foreknowledge knew what it was going to cost him. He knew ultimately that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would have to become man and give his life. When you know that, you think, why on earth did God create? And there is only one answer that possibly can be given. It's so simple that it seems too simple. It's mind-boggling because mind cannot get around it. It's beyond rational. It's not irrational, but it's beyond rational. The only reason we can give as to why God created, if he was absolutely free to create or absolutely free not to create, is that God wished to do so. And if he wished to do so, what was it in him that caused him to wish to do so? It is what is later on in Scripture revealed to be the love of God. That's why God created. Out of sheer goodness, not wishing to enjoy his eternal fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not wishing to enjoy his eternal fellowship of love and joy and life alone, he decided in his free love to create a creature in his image who could share in this eternal fellowship of love and joy and life. That's the only answer that you can get from anywhere in Scripture as to why God created. He had a plan. And that plan was his love, to share his love with a creature made in his image. God's creation then, like all his works, is a colossal act of grace. It's an act of goodness towards those who can make no claim on it. As to why God created when he did not need to, this is as full an answer as we can get, and yet it is ample and profound. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, I've only got two scriptures for this first point of the gospel. Here's the first of them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, God is speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. They've recently come out of Egypt, as you know. They've gone to Mount Sinai. They've wandered through the desert, and now they're camping across the Jordan from the promised land. Moses is saying his big farewell message, and they're about to go in after he dies and take the land that God has promised them. And Moses has to warn them, because it's so easy when God shows his undeserved favor on us. When God loves us, it's so easy for us to begin to assume that it's because of us that God loves us. Isn't that true? We begin to think, well, actually, I'm not that bad after all. I mean, look, God loves me. Yeah, you know, actually, there's a lot of redeeming qualities about me. I'm not surprised God loves me. And God had to speak through Moses. Don't ever get this idea that it was something because of you, something of who you were or what you did that made me choose you. So what does he say in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8? He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you." And in that statement to Israel is the answer to the question why God created. It's the only reason God ever gives Israel. Here he says it's not because you were more, you know, more numerous, bigger, more powerful, so I thought I'd better get on their side. Or they're the most likely winners in the international scenario, so I'll get on their side. No, no, God says it's not because you were more numerous. Two chapters later, in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verses 5 and 6, he has to say something else. He says it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that I'm giving you this land. Understand then, he has to emphasize it in verse 6. He has to say it again. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness. And he says, because actually you're a sinful lot. So God says in chapter 7, it's not because you're stronger, more numerous. In chapter 9, it's not because you're righteous. No, 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 no. There's only one reason why I created Israel, why I chose Israel. It's because I loved you. And that is effectively God's answer to the question why he created. It's as good an answer as you'll get anywhere else in Scripture. What he said to Israel in that year is effectively what he's saying, what he said to man when he first created the human race. It's because I loved you. And there's one other scripture. We know it well. It's probably on your fridge. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. But let's make sure we understand what the scripture is saying and what it doesn't say. See, I'm clearly presenting more around the gospel than you would be able to do if you were sharing it with an unbeliever in 5 minutes or even half an hour. But that's important. I want to give you pictures, truths, intentions, etc., so that we are brought back to the plumb line here. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And again, that is, I believe that can legitimately be taken as what expressed the heart of God towards man when he created him. Now, obviously, by the time Jeremiah came to speak it back in the year whatever, we're a long way after the creation of man. We've had the fall. We've had God's response to sin. We have the situation has become a lot more complicated. We must be careful that we don't make that statement. That's why I'm just qualifying it right now. That we don't take that statement to mean that that is God's immediate intention with any person or people on the face of the planet post-fall at any time. Because then that's not what the scripture is saying. How do I know that? Well, I know it from the whole Bible, but I know it from that same book in chapter 21 of Jeremiah, verse 10. Speaking to his own people, not a Gentile nation, to his own people, God says, I have determined to do the city harm and not good, declares the Lord. So within human history, within fallen human history, God may have different intentions and different plans at different times. It doesn't change his overall character or his ultimate intention, but within the complicated outworking of fallen human history, God has a different intention with different people at different times. So he says to his people, because of their sustained sin over many centuries, he says in chapter 1, I have determined to do this city, Jerusalem, harm and not good, declares the Lord. That was his immediate intention with them. But when he speaks what that famous verse in chapter 29, those are for the guys already in exile. The judgment's already come. The refining has already come. And in due course, as a result of that judgment and refining, God's people, the remnant that survived in Babylon, would come to repentance. And they would return. And God says to those people who are going to be in Babylon for a while, and eventually a remnant of them will return, and says, I have plans for you, not to harm you, but to prosper you. Plans to give you a future and hope. Just that you know, by going off to Babylon is not the end. I am going to bring you back. I have plans to prosper you. So we need to understand then that within human history, he'll say one thing at one time, and to the same people, he'll say another thing at another time. Don't make Jeremiah 29:11, as sweet as it sounds, and it's sitting there on your fridge, mean something that it doesn't mean. That's all that I'm trying to say. However, we're talking about why did God create? This is before the fall. This is before sin. This is before God had to outwork his love in other ways, in wrath and in discipline and in so whatever else. God's intention that he spoke to his people in Jeremiah 29, now judged, refined, and forgiven, what he said to them then is a good reflection of effectively what he says to man when he created him and what he said to man in creating him. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to prosper you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. That's what God said over mankind when he created him. And that's what God says over his people, judged and refined and forgiven now. And heading into towards heaven. That's what he will say over that great multitude that no man can number when the plan is finally realized in the new heaven and new earth. Behold, the plans I have for you to prosper you and not to harm you. Do you understand that? So that's why I'm using the scripture as a good statement of God's intent in creating man, of his heart towards man when he created him. And that's the first part of the gospel. The plan. God's love. And so God created. And initially, of course, the plan was realized, wasn't it? You read Genesis 1 and particularly Genesis 2, the plan was realized. What do you see in that picture, that glimpse that we have? It may have been quite a long time. It may not necessarily have been a short time. But what is the picture we have? We have God-like man, Adam and Eve, unfallen, godly, righteous, God-like. We have God-like man knowing and walking with God. Enjoying his presence and enjoying all his blessings. And that godlike man reflected God in himself, in his uprightness, in his glorious appearance, but he also reflected or represented God on the earth. Because God said, multiply, fill the earth and rule over it. In other words, you are my delegated regent on the earth. In fact, there's that wonderful psalm. If I haven't got it down here, I should actually get the reference. But there's a psalm which says, you know, the heavens above belong to the Lord, but he has given the earth below to men. He's given them authority, jurisdiction of the earth below. And that's what we see. We see God-like man, knowing God, walking with God, enjoying his presence, enjoying his blessings, and reflecting and representing God on the earth, bringing his rule to the whole earth. And had he never sinned, this life and this paradise would have lasted forever. That's the plan. God's love. And so the gospel, the good news of God, starts with his loving plan for man. Relationship, partnership, covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people, is effectively what he says to man right at the outset. I will live with you, and you with me. I will walk with you, and you with me, and we'll do it forever. That's the start of the gospel, the plan, God's love. Father, we thank you for this incredible plan. Lord, I think people have had to have sought to find some other reason as to why you created it, because this reason seems too good to be true. It seems just incredible, impossible. Why would a supreme being do such a thing? But Lord, it's the only reason that we've ever been able to come up with. You created us out of love. You created us because you wanted to share your eternal and joyous life and fellowship and love with another creature. And we are just, we are flabbergasted. We are overwhelmed. We are speechless. We just say you are an amazing God. Thank you for your love. And thank you for your plan. Amen. Thanks, guys.